The 600 meter underway. Heather Dorner to Minnesota finished second in this event a year ago. She was in lane four.
And Dornan is probably going to be your favorite. She actually won the NCAA championships in 2006 in the 800, but she's only won one Big Ten championships in the 2 years.
Three laps in this event, 600 meters, three times around the 200 meter track here at the field house.
What a bold move by Fallon. She's looking very confident, and the Penn State runner is just running amazing today. She did win her heat in the 400, but ended up taking fourth overall.
That's Fallon Dorr moving into the lead, a sophomore from Penn State. Dornan running second.
Dornan last year scored 23 points for the Golden Gophers in their Big Ten championship, so they're really relying on getting a lot of points from her this weekend, and she's just coming by Fallon Dorr now in the home stretch, heading into the bell lap.
Dornan falling down, gets up quickly, but that's going to cost her. Lucky she wasn't injured.
Her teammate just went to the front, though, so they may be able to recover from that. And Dornan is flying down the backstretch.
She is catching up.
She is going to catch Fallon Dorr, and she may catch the leader.
Wow.
But she's got fun.
This is a gutsy effort by Dornan. Can't you pull it off? She's moving to third. Dornan coming down the stretch from the outside. Dornan coming on strong. Dornan all the way. Dornan. Yes. She did it.
Wow.
Unbelievable.
That is amazing. To fall in a 600, I mean, this is basically a sprint. I mean, this is an extended 400, basically. To fall with 200 meters to go and get up and win, that is unbelievable.
Unbelievable.
That's one of the most exciting things I've seen. Here's the fall.
Oh, she trips on Fawn's shoe.
It looked like Fawn just clipped her heel, and she went down just before the bell lap.
Fallon Dorr had the high hurdler to avoid a collision.
And she is powering down this home stretch, just doing everything she can to win this heat.
I'm inspired by that. What do you do when you get knocked down? What do you do when you trip, somebody trips you in life? As we go back into Philippians, the book that we've been working through, will be in Philippians chapter 3 again this morning. It's abundantly apparent that the author, the Apostle Paul, Paul must have loved athletics, like many of us. But it's clear because when you read through Paul's writings, not just in Philippians, but in his other writings as well, too, it's very common that he'll use athletic analogies or athletic metaphors to illustrate spiritual truths. One of these analogies that he uses is that of a runner, and it's the picture that he's painting is the picture of a Christian, a picture that this race that the Christian is running, and it's the picture that Paul's going to put before us today in our text. If you don't know a lot about Philippians, it's actually a letter. We call it a book, but it's actually a letter that was written by Paul, and it was written to the Christians at the church in a place called Philippi, a town called Philippi. And about 10 years before this letter was written, Paul was used by God to start the church there. He went and found a woman named Lydia and some other ladies by a river and preached the gospel to them. And Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. And over time, this church has grown. And there's this amazing relationship that has existed between the church in Philippi and Paul. Well, Paul is now in Rome. He's in prison. And he's in prison because he was speaking the truth. He was sharing the gospel. And the church in Philippi, who love Paul, have found out about this, and they have sent a man named Epaphroditus and money and news to Paul to encourage him and support him. And now Paul, this letter, is literally a thank you letter back to the church in Philippi. In the previous last week, in our verses 7 through 11, we see that Paul gives this amazing personal testimony of his experience, his conversion from being a hater of Christ to being a sold-out follower, disciple of Jesus. And in verses 5 and 6, if you remember, he brings out his resume, his religious resume. And basically what he's saying here is, look, if anybody's going to go around bragging about being a religious person, I can brag the most, because look at this resume that I had before coming to know Christ. In verse 5, he said he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what all good Jewish boys are. That's the day, the perfect day for them to be circumcised. Into the nation of Israel, which means he was a direct descendant in the line of Jacob. So he's got the right lineage going on. He says the tribe of Benjamin. He was even a part of one of the elite, loyal tribes of all of them. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he wasn't, he was a Jew and born into a Jewish family. He wasn't a convert. He was born straight into it. It says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was one of the grand poobahs of the law. He was had the robes and the position and the authority and the power and all of this as a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He had it all. If there was anybody that was going to puff out his chest and say, look how great I am, it would have been him. But we see what goes on here in the next in verse 7, and Paul begins to use this sort of this accounting language. He talks about profits and losses, gains and losses, and those are literally accounting words in the Greek. And if any of you remember back to an accounting class or math class that you had, you know, you might remember on the balance sheet there were assets and liabilities, or on the ledger there was a profit or a gain column and a loss column. And what Paul is saying is, look, All those things that I assumed would make me right before God meant nothing when he was confronted with the living Christ. All of those achievements that he had thought made him right before God, what he actually found out is they actually hindered him before God, and that he would have to abandon them all, count them all as a loss, he said. Abandon them all and receive Christ. So, in effect, verses 4 through 11 there, what Paul is saying is, look, I took everything that once was gained, and I counted it all as a loss, abandoned it all for Christ. We're starting to see even more and more this, a glimpse of really what Paul's heart is, what his attitude is, especially when it comes to things that are held precious, once by him and by the world around him. And how Paul put all of that aside to embrace Christ. We'll get more into this analogy that he uses in running the race. But let's read our text here this morning. It's just five short verses, starting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. This is the word of God. It says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul uses this example of running the race, and it's not, this is where our kind of our culture and our human thinking sort of breaks down. We certainly shouldn't look at this as a race against between humans, as a comparison. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. It's very clear from Scripture that we're not to judgmentally compare ourselves positively or negatively against other people. God certainly gives us inspiration and people like Paul and others to look up to, and not from an idolatry stance, but an example God gives us of godly living. But what Paul is talking about here in this race, this picture, what he's talking about is Christian effort towards growth. We know as we read through Philippians here, there's a couple of major themes and a couple of secondary ones. One of the major themes we've talked about, in fact, we've named the entire sermon series, is true joy. Where do we really find joy in this world? What are some false aspects or some lies about joy? Where is true joy found? But one of the other themes that we see that Paul is passionate about, it starts off in the very, very beginning in his first chapter in verse 6. He says, "For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul is concerned about growth. He loves these people in Philippi. God, we know, loves us, and that's clearly why God used Paul to pen these things. But Paul's talking about Christian growth here. And we learned last week that one of the false teachers, the heretics that are pounding the Philippian church right at the time, are some folks called Judaizers. And these were Jewish teachers who were plaguing the Philippian church with this false teaching. What they were teaching is that they were telling them that there was this spiritual perfection that could be attained if they, yeah, sure, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but they also had to follow the law and they had to be circumcised. So it was Jesus plus something. And this was obviously a real threat back in New Testament times, still a real threat today. There are several religions, man-made religions, that teach Jesus plus something, that there has to be something else that goes along with the gospel in order for any one of us to be saved. And we learned last week as well that when we do that, if we believe that we have to add something to the gospel, then in effect, literally what we are doing is looking at Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, about to die and take on God's wrath and pay the penalty of sins. We're literally saying, Jesus, your death, significant. Yep, absolutely. But not quite complete. Not really sufficient. I've got to add something else to it. And it's dangerous, eternally dangerous teaching. And Paul's aware of that, and that's why he wants to warn and combat, and he takes this teaching of these Judaizers head on. And so Paul launches into, in the beginning passage here, it's with a complete disclaimer of spiritual perfection. That's his intent here, to take it straight on. But he also wants to be very, very clear to let us know, let the Philippians know, that he's not perfect. That he hasn't reached moral perfection. He hasn't reached spiritual perfection. Even though he's a new creation, he hasn't reached perfection. Even though he has a new heart, which strongly desires holy things, even though he has union with Jesus Christ and a new mind, he's not perfect. You and me and Paul, he's saying, I'm still temptable. We're still sinners. We still are encased with the flesh, and we will be until the end. Now, again, all of those truths we know. Someone who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, who has been born again as Jesus himself defined, that those things are all true. We have a new heart. We are a new creation. The Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us, and we're being being remade, regenerated. But there's growth here. Peter, the disciple Peter, said it also. He got it in 2 Peter 3:18. He said, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Same thing that Paul is saying. There's a growing process for the Christian. The Bible calls it sanctification, being made more like Jesus each and every day. We are people in process, yes, but we're clearly people of God called to progress as well. When you're saved, you have the knowledge of Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to your account, your spiritual account. The power of Christ is in your life, and we share in the glory of Christ. But we are not close to perfection. There must be growth. And what Paul is getting at here in this race analogy, this illustration, is that there must be a pursuit of the goal. We're running this race, and we're pressing towards the mark. That's Paul's point. Now, some folks might think, well, you know, why bother? Why grow? I mean, I'm already entitled to heaven. I've already had all these things guaranteed to me, promised to me. And someday I know that I'm going to enter into the fullness of them in the presence of God in heaven. So why bother to grow? First, it's a bit of a false argument, because we know from Scripture that if you're a new creation in Jesus Christ, there's a desire to grow. It is a built-in desire, a drive, a longing to grow. That is part of the regeneration. When someone is saved, God places the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit begins to renew that person from the inside out. Part of that is that built-in desire to grow. I don't think it's possible for someone to be truly born again and not have that desire, as I read Scripture. Secondly, probably most importantly, actually, is that it glorifies God when we grow. And that's what a Christian's supposed to do, amen? Is to spend our life bringing glory to God. Also, it verifies regeneration, and it demonstrates the fact that you are truly changed, that you're in progress of making it visible in your life. And thirdly, it brings you assurance. It grants you assurance. When there is spiritual progress in your life, you have a greater sense that you belong to God. And when you see, because you pray and you seek the will of God, and you're not on the spiritual treadmill or the religious hamster wheel, right? But you genuinely seek the will of God. You're praying, and you see a little growth in your life. Even if it's a half an inch of growth, your calling, your election becomes sure to you. It brings you assurance. It's encouraging. In 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, he said, "Do you not know," again, here's that analogy, "do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul is trying to show the readers in Philippi that just because he's a Christian does not mean that he's attained perfection. And beyond that, he's teaching them that perfection in life is the goal. It's not the achievement, it's the goal. It's something that we pursue, but we never reach. And just as a side note too, I think that, you know, one of the reasons why I'm inspired by that video is because it's so true to everyday life. There's going to be times as Christians where we're going to stumble and fall, or somebody else is going to trip us up, or probably most commonly, we're such knuckleheads, biting my tongue, that we do something to trip ourselves up and make bad choices and make bad decisions. Now, we know, because of those assurances, those promises of God, that as a child of God, our salvation is secure. We can't undo that. Mark cannot undo his salvation. You, if you're a child of God, cannot undo your salvation. No matter what mistake you make, you can't undo what the sovereign God of the universe has already done, period. But there's this race that we're running, this progress, this journey that we're on. And Paul then just takes the next few verses and really in a very short time frame lays out some principles for running this race, for going after the prize. So let's kind of look at these. We'll start in verse 12. We see this awareness. We need to have an awareness of the need to pursue a better condition. Now, notice I did not say better position. I said better condition, because your position as a child of God is fixed in Christ. It is, by God's grace, you are fixed in your position. You have been given the righteousness of Christ, and you have been declared not guilty by him. That position is fixed. The problem is when we start interchanging the word condition and position, position, trying to change our position is us trying to gain favor with God. Or if we don't know Christ as our Savior, we're trying to earn our salvation, which is clearly not, is clearly against what Scripture teaches. So we need to have this awareness that, like Paul, that we need to pursue a better condition. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. So he understands, look, I am not perfect. I haven't attained it. I have not become perfect, but my condition needs to improve. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not the person yet that God is growing me into. And perfectionists, they don't think this way. They don't do this. There is no awareness for a perfectionist that they need to pursue a better condition. They think they've arrived. I'm there, like the Judaizers. Yep, I believe in Jesus. Yep, I've been circumcised. And yep, I follow the law. I've obtained spiritual perfection. The problem with perfectionists is they get to a place where, since they've arrived, there's nothing else to pursue. They become content with their condition. And they defend and spend probably the majority of their time defending themselves as perfect people who don't need to be changed. But Paul said, no, none of us is perfect, but we're running this race. We're going towards the goal, towards the prize. One important point here is that in order to have this awareness that we need to pursue a better condition, we have to have a dissatisfaction of where we're at spiritually. Paul is not happy with where he is at in his spiritual journey. He is full of joy because he knows who he is in Christ and what his identity is, but he's not content with where he's at in his spiritual journey. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not spiritually perfect. I haven't reached Christ's likeness. I'm still in process. One scholar wrote that self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. Self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. So spiritual growth here, the whole pursuing, starts with a recognition that we're not where we ought to be, that God has something more for us. It's like the runner at the beginning of the race and saying, you know, it's not just that I'm here in the stadium or on the track, but the whole idea is to get to the end of this thing. Where is God taking me? So we need to have this awareness. Second thing I think we see, again in verse 12, is Paul is saying, look, you've got to give maximum effort to pursue this better condition. Once we know we need it, pursue it with everything you have. Everything you have. Verse 12, again, says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So I press on, I run, I follow after, I go after it. From the negative, that the word press on there in the Greek means to zealously persecute or to hunt down. Is that the passion that we have, the maximum effort to go after what God wants me to be? And what does this mean? Lay hold of what? What the heck does that mean? It means that Paul says that I'm pursuing the very thing that Christ pursued me for. In other words, his goal in life is consistent with Christ's goal for his salvation. You might put it this way. He saved me for a purpose, and that purpose of his in saving me has become my purpose in my spiritual progress. Jesus laid hold of you to save you. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I found Jesus. Folks, the biblical truth is nobody finds Jesus, not a one. Because every single one of us are lost and in rebellion of God. We are running the opposite way lost, shaking our fists and sometimes our middle finger at Jesus. No one finds Jesus. Jesus finds us. Jesus laid hold of you in your life for your salvation. He chose you. He sought you out. He found you. He rescued you. He died for you. And he redeemed you. That was Christ's pursuit. And Paul is saying, now that is the pursuit of my life. The reason Christ redeemed me has become the goal of my life. My will is now his will. I want for me what he wanted for me, and he saved me in order to accomplish that. Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So, Christians. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So now, why were you saved? He saved you and me to make us like his son. And for that purpose, the purpose that he saves, that becomes the purpose for our lives. It requires maximum effort. The third principle, if you will, in verse 13 there is, Paul says, look, you got to have a focused concentration to pursue that better condition. Verse 13, brethren, it's a very tender, he knows he's going up against these Judaizers. They're hammering on the Philippians, and he's using a term of endearment here. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Any athlete knows that if you're running in a race, you have got to keep your head up and looking forward and focusing on something in front of you. If you run looking at your feet, you are going to trip and fall. I remember when I was in the Navy and we did a lot of stuff, obviously, in the water. And when we were swimming offshore, we'd be half a mile offshore. You could still see the shore, but when we were swimming parallel to the shore, they taught us we had to fix our eyes on something on the beach and hold on to that as we swam. If we were scanning up and down the beach with our eyes as we swam, or we're looking out to sea or whatever, we'd be swimming all over the place. And ultimately, we wouldn't pass the swim because we'd be swimming in this like a giant S all the way through the water. The waves change, the current changes, the swell gets larger and smaller. We have to fix our eyes on something there on the beach, especially if we're in small boats and where it's the middle of the night, we're coming off of a submarine or a ship or whatever, and we're driving in towards the beach, 20, 30 miles offshore. As soon as we could find one light, two guys in the boat were assigned to keep their eyes fixed on that light and never lose it. Once we figured out what the light was and where it was, we could chart it and map it out and, get a bearing on it, and we could actually plot a course off of it. But that was, we had to fix our eyes on that one thing. It's the same thing here. Paul says, my focus is on what's straight ahead. That was the whole focus of his entire life, the only thing that was going on. And he says, forgetting what lies behind. Too often, we sit and we dwell on the past. And if you were running a race or swimming along the ocean or driving a boat to the shore or whatever, and all you were doing the whole time is looking over your shoulder, worrying about what's behind you, you're going to trip or you're going to swim off course or the boat is going to end up in the wrong county. Sure, we learn from our mistakes. God moves us out of that. But we don't dwell on the past. Jesus paid for those sins, past, present, and future. Don't dwell on those things, because when we sit there and we dwell on those things, a couple of things happen. We either crash and burn, or most commonly what happens is we get stagnant. We don't move. We sit there and we worry, anxiety builds up, whatever, because we're dwelling on the past. Forget what lies behind us. Reach forward to what lies ahead in Christ. That was the one thing that Paul was pursuing, the prize. Verse 14, this one thing, I press on toward the goal for the prize. That's the one thing in my life. He had this focused concentration, That was what was going to guide him. And then number four, in verse 14, we see this spiritual motivation to pursue that better condition. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're doing it for the prize. We want to win the prize. So run to win, Paul says. What's the goal? Well, the goal is to be like Christ, perfection in Christ. What's the prize? To be made like Christ, perfection in Christ. What motivates Paul? What should motivate us? That upward call to that prize. I mean, if you think about it, again, take a step back, see the forest from the trees. Remember that if God is so gracious to be willing to give us that prize, and he promises that prize, one day, as a child of God, when you walk into heaven, you will be fully glorified. Your ailing, hurting, my ailing and hurting body will be no more. It will be perfect. We will never achieve Christ perfection, but we'll be in perfection Christ-like. And so if he's willing to give us that prize, how committed should we be to running this race? And because the truth is, again, not my words, but scripture, that every single one of us are wretched, wicked, vile, godless sinners. That's who we are. And God, in his sovereignty, picks us out of that. He chooses us for salvation so that we will might eternally bring glory to him, to his son. I mean, what grace is that? I don't know about you, but that motivates me. That the love of God would be so great that he would pull me out of that, give me the righteousness of Christ, and the mission is simply to bring glory to him and grow each and every day. So that's our motivation, this upward call. And then lastly, in verse 15, Paul says, look, there has to be a complete dependence on God to pursue that better condition. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you, this dependence that God will lead you. Now, one little side note here. It's actually, I think, quite funny. Why would Paul throw in this word perfect in here? I mean, he's been going up against these perfectionists, these Judaizers. I really think that it's sarcastic. I think he's taking a jab at the Judaizers. If you read it again, it says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Like, okay, all you out there that think you're perfect, all right, go ahead and have the attitude. But the rest of us, if anything, if we have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. I think it's Paul taking a jab at the Judaizers, but because he's dealing with them and they believe we've reached perfection. Okay, those of you who, in fact, he says those of us, as many as are perfect. I think it's kind of funny, but the second part there is important, though. Paul knows the reality. He says, but if in anything, you have a different attitude. Is it possible that you would have a different attitude than what Paul has outlined here in his book, in his letter? Well, obviously, sure. Every single one of us. We have bad attitudes sometimes. We have wrong thinking and wrong perspective. So he says, well, when you have that, God's going to reveal that to you. And Paul knows the reality, too, that just like then, today, that the church is full of people who aren't interested in pursuing that prize. They're not interested. They're content with where they're at. Or maybe they're more interested in looking at the past and dwelling on that. Maybe they're most interested in just spending time justifying their level of attainment, convincing everybody around them that they're really very spiritual people and they're really perfect. Instead of, again, recognizing their need, making this maximum effort with focused concentration and motivation towards the upward call, the prize. They're just content with where they're at and justifying where they are. But if they're hung up on the past, they can't move. So Paul says, look, if you have a different attitude, God's going to reveal this to you. He simply says you have to look to God. This is a dependence. And there's an important point here because we know that Paul is very bold. We know that he is a leader. We know that he's a pastor. He's an evangelist. But he's also very humble. And he's saying here, look, he doesn't say, I will reveal this to you. He says, God will reveal it to you. Don't look to me, to Paul, but look towards God. How do we do that, though? Again, Paul is a very practical guy. He's very sound in his doctrine and truth, but he's an application type guy. And God's word is very life application. And we know that there are some key ingredients to being dependent on God and hearing God and when he speaks. And here's some of those ingredients. The first one is the word of God. And scripture says that a newborn baby desires milk, right, and consumes that milk to grow. And it's the milk of the analogy is the milk of it's the word. And as we mature, we're going to want more solid food. We're going to want to keep on growing. But we need to be in the word. In order to keep our eyes on track, we need to, this is our compass. This is that light on the beach or that fixed point that we stay focused on. That's what keeps us moving forward. And we need to be in God's word daily, reading, meditating on, contemplating, discussing it with other Christians. Another ingredient, huge ingredient, is prayer. Paul writes about prayer over and over again. In Thessalonians, he writes that we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. He says later in Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. Elsewhere, bring all petitions to God. Any concern, any anxiety, any thanks, any question you have at all, bring it to God in prayer. We pray, and it will grow our faith. And it's how God will reveal to us via the Holy Spirit. God has never verbally talked to me. I've never heard the voice of God. But I certainly have. I talk about the spiritual 2x4 a lot of times. I feel that upside my head frequently. Okay? But if I'm not in the Word and I'm not in prayer, I'm not seeking God's will and His desire and His heart, I'm going to miss a lot of that revelation. Stay in the Word. Be in prayer. And then number three, third ingredient, verse 17. We'll talk about this next week. But look for an example. Look for an example to follow. He says, brethren, again, brothers and sisters in Christ, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So look around. God provides people for us not to look up to or to compare ourselves to, but to say, wow, you know, God has definitely got a hold of this guy or this gal's heart in this area. And that's something that, you know, that is godly, that I want to, you know, use that as an example. Find somebody to pattern your life after. Get a discipler, a spiritual mentor who will help you pursue the prize consistently. And also look for somebody for you to disciple. I don't care if you've been a Christian for a day. There is somebody out there that could use being discipled by you and grow in your faith, in their faith. So, it's after the race, you know. Paul crosses the finish line, like the gal did in the video, and the news reporter is standing there interviewing Paul afterwards. And Paul, why did you run the race? Well, I ran it to gain the prize. How hard did you run? With maximum effort, everything that I had. Well, okay, so what were you focused on in this race? I was concentrating on nothing else than the goal. Well, how dependent on God are you? Well, I know I'm going to fail, and I trust that he's going to reveal it to me, and he's going to move me out of that and move me upward. Are you pursuing the prize? Are you growing? Or are you standing in one spot looking backwards, spending most of your time dwelling on the past or defending yourself? Are you willing to say that I'm not where I ought to be, and God wants to move me towards the finish line? Let's pray.